2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. See, when that white screen gets up there, that's what made my Bible program bust up before we started, as I moved it to make that light be less bright. And it bombed the program. I did it the other day, and it was fun. Anyway, that's just free on background. 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth, Shevatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. Yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord had sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. And Abner sent messengers to David in his place saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." He said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go return." So he returned. Let's pray. Lord, we see the intrigues of kingdoms here. It would be nice if everything just fit together the way it should at first. And so much time is wasted, so many lives are lost in human affairs because we don't get on board immediately with what you want from your people, your nation Israel, and how much ego and self-pursuits and certain aspirations get in the way. And yet we are, in your word, given the consequences of such things, which I pray we would use in a way that is to our good. We recognize your great grace toward us, Lord, that you're so patient with us and tolerant and long-suffering, and correct us. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is hard, as we all know, in itself, for a number of factors involved in that. Life was nice, perfect in the Garden of Eden, but the fall of man has complicated everything on earth. And we are now a world full of humans who are dead in trespasses and sins, and the world is cursed. And that makes for a difficult world. It's broken. Anything we've ever had that's broken that we could still use, but had to work around it. It's an irritant, and sometimes it limits the value that we can still get out of something. Well, this world is fallen, and we are fallen. And the outworking of sin is destructive in itself. Sin is destructive, both personally and corporately. It hurts us, and it hurts the world. And you get all that together with a lot of people who are all broken. You end up with destruction everywhere. And we can see it in our own country, in our world today, that it seems like we can't run fast enough to destroy ourselves. And when it's pointed out that we are destroying ourselves, well, they don't even make a notice of it. I will say this, we've known all along this movement to defund the police department. Crazy, idiotic. Children would know that this is not going to be successful. But, you know, with the progressive view, they thought that would be perfect. You know, people are the same. Their hearts are the same. Their sin is the same. The evil in the heart of man is the same as far as, you know, fundamental. And so they want to remove the restraint of that in the police force. I read today, even San Francisco, that liberal mecca, has now changed course. They're tired of all the crime in San Francisco from having no police presence. And now they're pumping back the money. Any city, these leftist cities that have pushed this no police agenda, well, it will never work. And we know that. But now they're starting to come around to it. But it's taken, you know, better part of a couple of years, it seems. And that should have been something that was immediately recognized as an issue you can't be without the police force. So in our world, destruction, the devil being the god of this age, that's his thing. And so he loves that. And we see a lot of it. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:16 and 17, those verses say, "For by him all things were created, by Jesus, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Our Lord Jesus made everything and holds it together. And so just as without Jesus, things would not be held together in creation, so when our society leaves the Lord Jesus, denies his place, rejects his word, things fall apart. And we are a society that is not being held together, but is spinning itself apart without Christ. They say, "Oh, that's a religious thing." No, that's very practical. To follow Christ, to follow our Lord Jesus, to listen to him, instead of making up stupid rules out of the heads of people who shift from generation to generation. But instead of that, to actually follow the wisdom of God and all the suffering that is taking place in our world because of men, is terrible. Our Lord Jesus said each day has enough trouble of its own. And with the outworking of sin, we see that. We see that government should be for us, and often they're antagonistic to us. We have an adversarial relationship with people who should be helping us. People don't get along who should get along because of the presence of sin. And we see here in 2 Samuel 3 that the political realm, the drama between kingdoms, these aspirations of people within families makes for trouble. Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And that's certainly true. And that's just from being in the world. But there's a greater shame laid upon those who trouble their own house by evil. Proverbs 15:27 says, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. Well, it's one thing to reap the consequences of a fallen world. People who are innocent victims of others, drunken fathers troubling their wife and children and the reputation of their family and putting them in financial stress because of drunkenness. Those are innocent victims that the drunken father cares nothing about. And there's a lot of that practical caring nothing about people because of sin. Well, that's an active participant. People are active participants in troubling their own house by not seeking the Lord. Parents condemn their children to not seek the Lord. And it is a mess internally and by the practice of sin in the world. We have drives inside of us that are surging to break out and cause destruction. A popcorn popper, you take the cover off a popcorn popper and you got chaos. And our society filled with people, if you don't control the fire within, will break out. And we see it happening all the time these days. The situation in Israel at this time was very volatile. Things had not settled down yet to what they would be. There were still these tribal, these pursuits for power within the house of David and the house of Saul. One way to remedy that would be to follow the Lord. When the Lord said he was rejecting the house of Saul and he was anointing David to be king, that would have been the quickest way. But, you know, that would not have satisfied people who didn't agree with the Lord. So they couldn't do that. And so these two houses are still jockeying for position in Israel and also in itself. And Abner seems to be especially dominant. He's a very mighty military man, a leader, the captain of the hosts of Israel. And he has aspirations for greater things. So all the ingredients are there for self-destruction and corporate destruction in Israel at that time. If you see verse 1, it says there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Here's a lesson in how God brings his will to pass often in this world. God's will is expressed, as I said before, with the rejection of Saul and the approval of David to be the king. But it was years of conflict after that between Saul and David. Saul provoked that conflict because once the Lord rejected Saul, Saul did not accept that and repent. He did not bow to the will of God. He did not confess that he was a sinner, that David was the Lord's choice. He fought it. He tried to annul it throughout the rest of his life. And so David was not brought to the throne when Saul died. David had to endure a lot of hardships at the hand of Saul. And then Saul was killed in battle. And what do we find happening? Just the people who are in Saul's house just pick up the weapons and keep on with it. Verse 1 tells us that there was a long war between these two houses. It's not like World War II and World War I, where there's constant fighting. But there was this constant break in the relationship so that they were not together. And then, of course, there would be battles as well and hostilities. But mostly what we see is just that there was no meeting of the minds between the two houses. And so David did not immediately ascend to the throne. David was the anointed one of God, but he didn't come in while Saul lived his long years and battled against him. And then he didn't come into the throne except in Hebron after Saul died. So we're talking about years and years of waiting. Now, in our minds, if you're God, when the time comes, you just put everything right. Well, we note that the Lord doesn't often do that the way we think he should. David grew through these years, so the Lord had some purpose in that for that. But you see in verse 1 that there is a trending strength for the house of David and a trending weakness for the house of Saul. That's how it's worded, that the house of Saul grew weaker continually. The decline of power in the house of Saul. And the increase in power in the house of David. Now, one way that's expressed, and honestly, it's a bit odd to us, but you see in verse 2 that sons were born to David at Hebron. Now, that's not unusual. But we find that when we get to this section of scripture, David has gone from two wives to six wives. We men are not accustomed when we meet someone we haven't seen in a while for them to ask us, well, how many wives do you have now? I mean, a man we might not have seen for a long time may have a different wife, a different situation entirely, but the number is pretty much either one or zero. You're married or not married. If you're married, you got one wife. So David already had two wives. The first two mentioned here, he already had. And so sons were born. And sons are the, carrying on of the name of the family and the strengthening of the house. of David here, the inheritance, the prestige, the status, like it or not, was carried through the male offspring, so through sons. So when it mentions here verses 2 through 5, that David's sons have increased, it also says that his wives have increased. Again, this is basic math, although not the kind of math we normally use. But the more wives you have, the more children you can have in a shorter amount of time. I don't think we have to be biologists to understand that. It was a very common practice in that day to increase the production of sons, to have more sons, you have more wives, and that makes for a strange home situation. Now, one way, we talk about church growth, and it'd be nice to grow more in numbers as a church. One way you could, theoretically do that is that all the men get about 6 to 12 wives right there in our church, say 10. You'd have a big increase of people, but it's just not something we should do. But they did that then for kings. And a king would grow his house in this way. It's not an ideal home situation. From a woman's standpoint, which I'm not qualified to speak from, but it just seemed like a hard life. Although it would appear that, it worked out to the degree it could, but just not ideal. Well, Deuteronomy 17:14 has a word about this. And I mean, the Bible doesn't comment here about it. And we need to be careful when we see that David now has 6 wives and he's about to get another one, that we don't read into it what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible does say in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord speaking to Moses, verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. That's what they said when Saul was chosen. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. We think of Solomon when we think of this. But David is on the way here. There is a basic danger. I mean, we think of the drama that multiple wives would bring to a household, but that's kind of theoretical. We don't know how that worked out. But the Lord says that the danger is that your heart gets turned away. And with Solomon, he was rich in wives and concubines and horses and riches, more than any king, would say. And his heart did fall away. So maybe the Lord knows what he's talking about. It doesn't seem to be with David, it at least is not indicated in the text as a big issue. It was not an uncommon practice, regardless of the, you know, inherent problems with it. But it was not the ideal to have the multiplication of wives along with these other things. But David, in increasing his family, and I think in the context here of the text that we see, his increasing in power is seen also in the increasing of sons born to him. His household is growing. And as it grows in number, the honor of the household increases. And as the sons, of course, the wives. And in many societies throughout history, you know, a man has a harem, he has wives, he has concubines, he has all that makes him respected, whether it should or not. And anyway, that's what happened. And so Abner was doing the same thing. In verse 6, Abner seems to be, a lot of ways we can admire Abner, and in other ways we find him problematic. But verse 6 says, it came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. I believe it's perfectly logical to think that Abner had his sight set on the throne. I think Ishbosheth was only chosen as king because he was the son of Saul. He was a weak man. All that we see, he's a son of shame, is what his name meant. It was what we know of him. He just doesn't, he's not the leader Abner is. Abner's a, you know, type A alpha male. He probably had some aspirations to reign. Men, we see in our own politics today, people who run for office think they can do it better than anybody else ever did. And very often they can do it worse than anybody else ever did. But in their minds, they're the greatest thing, the greatest gift to the nation. And so likely Ishbosheth, as far as Abner was concerned, was a stepping stone, to a placeholder to hold the kingdom of Saul together until Abner could strengthen himself sufficiently to rule. Now, it doesn't say that, but it's not out of the line of possibility. And a concubine is mentioned here. Whole concubine has a history as well. Concubines are kind of like wives, but not quite. One of the realities that, and we saw also with Solomon, is there are some women, either of a lower class or foreign born or whatever the reason would be, who are not wives, but they're pretty close to the same thing. There are inheritance issues. There's the way the children are noted. But concubines run the gamut in history between a very powerful women to their husbands, or, you know, to the man who has them, and all the way down to just, you know, a slave girl. It is a practice of kings, and Saul had a concubine, not a wife, although sometimes concubine is called, you know, her man is her husband, as we saw in Judges. So, but to the point of this story, a concubine by custom would pass from the old king to the new king. You know, Saul's concubine would become Ishbosheth's concubine, for example. And having the concubine of the former king would bring with it the status that you are the king, just like your father was. Well, Abner, we would think from this, doesn't say explicitly, but it would seem that Abner struck up a relationship with Saul's concubine, Rizpah. And this brought an accusation from Ishbosheth about why has he taken Saul's concubine, which would be a power play, among other things. What are you doing? He's saying, why have you done this? And this is connected again to verse 6, where Saul is making himself strong in the house, or Abner's making himself strong in the house of Saul. So he goes into the concubine of Saul, which, I mean, politics as it is of the time would have been out of line with his position. It would be more appropriate for Ishbosheth to whatever appropriateness there was in it. Abner just gets mad. He says, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And you today, yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman." He doesn't deny. I think he's mad because Ishbosheth is mad. And Ishbosheth is probably concluding what anybody most likely would, is that this is a power play on the part of Abner. Take the concubine, take the power of the kingdom. And if not that, then Abner is saying, you know, this is none of your business. I'm not doing anything other than, you know, being with this woman. I'm not power playing on you. I haven't given you over to David. I've not surrendered you to the house of David, to the hands of David. And yet you're charging me with guilt concerning this woman. I think in Abner's argument, what he's saying is, okay, yeah, I'm with the woman, but I'm not with her to betray you. Else, why didn't I just give you over to David myself instead of, you know, keeping that from happening? Probably what he's saying, but that he had his father, or Saul's concubine, I think is without dispute, very much dispute anyway, and that is part of him making himself strong in the house of Saul. So Abner's kind of talking out of both sides of his mouth, but he's denying it on the basis of he hasn't betrayed Ishbosheth. He's maybe looking for a way to the throne through Ishbosheth, but as far as we know, he may have been waiting for Ishbosheth to die, and not that he would have any hand in that at all. And so he was with the concubine to up his status, but not to, you know, attack the kingdom of Ishbosheth at that time. But he got angry, and so he made a decision then, verse 8, May God do so to Abner, more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. When you get these relationships and you start talking about those, and Abner's a little bit of a hothead, and he said, that's it, I'm not supporting you anymore. I'm just going to go to David now. I'll just give it over to David now. And he was so angry, we're told, that Ish-bosheth could no longer talk to Abner because he was afraid of him. He probably wished he hadn't said something. But, you know, it gets in your mind, and this is how many awful decisions are made, is that it's in your mind and not in reality. But in your mind, it becomes reality. And before long, if you nurture that, it becomes something you have to say something about. And I believe Ish-bosheth got to that. I wonder what he's doing. He's with my father's concubine. He's going to turn on me and announce that he's the king. And so that became reality in the mind of Ish-bosheth. And so he said that, and then he wished he hadn't, I'm sure. But he followed through. And he sent messengers to David in his place, saying, whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. I mean, that's being mad and staying mad. He said, this is, you accuse me of this with this woman. He lost his temper, and it stayed lost. And he went right to David, sent messengers, and said, the kingdom is yours, just like the Lord wanted. Now, that's a improper time overall. Abner should have, if he already knew that, he'd already done that. He's only doing it now when it's more comfortable for him to do it, when he gets mad over a personal offense. But regardless, David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, I only have 6 wives. My first wife was taken and given to somebody else, and I do not have enough wives. 7 will be the perfect number of wives to have, so you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. And we know, if you remember, Michal was Saul's daughter and was David's wife. He won her, so to speak, with 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Saul was trying to trip David up through Michal. But Michal loved David. Michal guarded David, sent him away when they came to get him. You'll remember the story there, but she was given to someone else. Once all this broke down and David had to flee, and Saul's anger was against David, and so she was given to someone else, Paltiel. So he says, I got this thing I've been nursing in my mind too. It's why don't I have my wife? I'll see you. You bring my wife with you. Which brings on a touching scene as far as Paltiel is concerned. It says that David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, verse 14. Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. So he returned. I mean, he's tearful, weeping. We know nothing of this relationship, but clearly he loved her. And she was his wife, but should have been David's wife before. And things shouldn't have happened before, but they now the reality has been that they're married and they've been married for a while, and now David wants her back. And so David gets her back. And again, all of this is around the theme of what happens when we have to have our way, when we have to push our own will, when we have to jockey for position that would be to our advantage. Christians learn from the Lord Jesus, from being a regenerate, that we sacrifice our rights to love each other. We surrender our self-will for the will of God. We're not perfect with it. It's not wrong to have aspirations within the will of God. But you see the constant turmoil that comes. How many churches are in constant turmoil because people won't give up their rights? They won't forgive offenses. They hold grudges. They remember wrongdoing. There's no forgiveness or long-suffering. And thank the Lord our church is a breath of fresh air in that regard. But my goodness, how many churches suffer constantly with that kind of petty pushing of what we want above the good of others. We see it in our land. People who are pushing for some ideal that they have against the will of God, against the good of the nation. But they don't care because all they see is themselves. And you see here again the suffering that takes place that delays the progress in Israel until these things are put to rest to the degree that they are going to be. It is a warning to us who have this fiery turmoil inside of us that must be controlled constantly, lest it break out into destruction. Let's pray. But how good you are to us, because we are the people we are. And Lord, you nurtured David into a greater man by the sufferings that he went through. But Lord, what sufferings were there because of selfishness and ambition that was out of your will? Well, may we be wise. May our nation be wise by coming to you and acknowledging you that you would hold us together rather than staying on our own path and falling apart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may return.
Well, Scott, we kind of dropped out on you for a little while, and we lost signal, and we got back. So
I saw that we had 6 instead of 7. Well, you made it back, though.
And I'm about to devour your favorite supper time meal.
Hot dogs
on Sunday nights.
Hot dogs.
You know what that is, though. Yeah, hot dogs.
You got a good meal coming up.
With homemade French fries. And hot dogs. Huh?
I'm surprised you told me that without bringing me some first.
Well, I'm going to have to go. You see what I got in my arms.
Uh-oh. I see what you have.
How is your wife doing?
And he's sleeping, so I enjoy it.
Well,
it's a good message.
Thank you.
Go lay this one down.
Yeah. We won't shout real loud and wake him up.
So goodbye to everybody. We'll see y'all Friday night, Lord willing.
Amen. Lord willing. Any other comments about the passage tonight?
Okay.
Well, they were having a time, I tell you.
They had a time.
I pray that Sandy will get some rest tonight, be able to be all right to go to the doctor.
Really, really, really wasted tonight. Mm-mm. So I appreciate you praying for her. All right, well. We won't hold David from his French fries and hot dogs any longer. That'd be torture.
David may not hurt me before.
She won't hurt him. He's good.
Yeah, he's hot dogs is.
So how is Cindy tonight, Scott?
She's not good. She's very weak and tired. She had a doctor's appointment today, so she traveled, and I didn't go with her today, and she's got the kidney doctor tomorrow, so she's pretty well out of it tonight.
Okay.
And I don't think she's ever missed a service.